So please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I had indicated that we would actually read verses 1 through 12, but I think that instead we're going to read verse 3 and then verses 9 through 12. Because, of course, you are all familiar now with the early verses of chapter 2, and our focus is on the rebellion or the apostasy spoken of in the verses I've mentioned. So give attention to God's word, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the day of the Lord's return, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And then dropping down to verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, we come now this morning to the topic of a great end times deception, of what is often called an apostasy, which means quite literally a turning away from a particular state. And perhaps as you reflect on the idea of this great deception, it causes a certain level of fear, it causes a certain level of concern, and in fact, I hope that it does. Because what we have before us is very sobering, not least of all because of the judgment that we read about that God brings while those who are deceived are yet alive. A judgment that he brings in sealing them, so to speak, in their unbelief. And what we have here, on the one hand, is a strong warning for the believers in Thessalonica. He's assuring them in one sense. He's seeking to encourage them because there is a kind of false teaching about the return of Christ that has infiltrated the congregation. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter. And so a part of Paul's intention in writing is simply a theological corrective. He wants them to understand the truth as it is in Jesus Christ and not to be led astray. But then, secondly, it is a warning to them. And they are being warned with the understanding that the warning itself is actually the tool or the instrument that God uses to prevent his people from being carried away by this deception, to prevent his people from being separated from him. And so there is an underlying note of encouragement that I hope will be very clear this morning as we consider this very sobering topic. But the question that I would present to you, a question by which I think it may be helpful to frame our discussion of this deception, of this turning away, is, how are we to distinguish between the real, or to use more accurately the wording of our passage, the true, or the truth? How are we to distinguish between the truth and the counterfeit, the truth and that which is a reproduction of the truth, a caricature, if you will, of the truth? So we're going to be thinking, keep that question at the back of your mind as we proceed forward in our consideration. But our theme this morning is the great deception. And as we consider this theme, we're going to look at three different points. And each one begins with D for your convenience. And the first word is decoyed. Decoyed by the sensational. Those of you who are hunters, I think you probably know exactly what I mean. Those of you who don't, we'll talk about that shortly. Secondly, deserting the truth. Decoyed by the sensational, deserting the truth, and thirdly and finally, doomed to death. Doomed to condemnation. There are three points then in connection with the idea of the great deception. So what we see, first of all, with this great deception in verse 9 is that it proceeds in a counterfeit manner. And this this is something that ought to prick up our ears, and it ought to make us very careful, okay? What we need to understand is that the way that our enemy works, the way in which Satan works, is rarely a full frontal assault on the truth. I hope you understand that. But if we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we find that fateful meeting at the tree with Eve interacting with the serpent, we find that the serpent moves in a way that is insinuating. He moves in a way that is gently challenging, but probably better categorized as distorting. And ultimately, he moves in a way that seeks to undermine the authority of God, and thereby to undermine our faith in the authority of God. So often, I think we're guilty of being simplistic in our thinking. We're being simplistic in our thinking when we assume out of hand that we have the capability in ourselves to discern the difference between the truth and the counterfeit. That's simplistic. We're being simplistic if we think that as Christian people, we can essentially live like the rest of the world, going about our ordinary lives, not being readers, not being students of God's Word, not becoming more and more acquainted with God's Word, and expect that we are going to arrive at our destination. That's simplistic. But the challenge that Paul lays ultimately before the Thessalonian believers and the Spirit lays before us this morning is to not be simplistic in our thinking, but to expect that Satan works subtly. Satan works quietly. Satan works by taking the truth and twisting it by degrees. Satan works by inserting a little wedge of doubt between God and the individual. Right? That's what he did with Eve. Again, what he did is he just cracked the door open. And that was ultimately all that he really had to do. Once the door was open, it was all downhill from there. And that's ultimately, I believe, what Paul is indicating to the Thessalonian believers. Notice this, first of all, that the last days are characterized by deception. This isn't just Paul's eclectic take on the end days, the last days, the end times. But Paul actually here is reflecting the teaching of Jesus himself, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And this is something that is also picked up by John, the Apostle John. Consider what Jesus himself says in Matthew 24. He says, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Notice, number one, that is what he aims at. That is what Satan working behind false prophets and Satan working behind false Christs actually purposes to do. He purposes to overthrow the elect, if that is possible. But secondly, and I believe this is actually more directly Jesus' point, that the deception that is so great, the deception is so subtle that it will take in many. That it's a well-laid trap, a well-placed snare that will perhaps deceive even God's people for a time. Notice that I added that caveat, for a time. Because his design is to overthrow the faith of the elect, and he is a master counterfeiter. But this is also reflected by the teaching of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 13. You remember that we were there last week. We're coming back again to Revelation chapter 13 because it seems there's a strong parallel between what's described in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Revelation 13. We read this, verse 13, "And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of men." Notice that this is reminiscent of who? The prophet Elijah, right? That he calls down fire from heaven upon the altar as he confronts the prophets of Baal. Continuing our reading. "Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth." The war, you see, that is ongoing is a war that is not like we would expect. When we think of war, we tend to be very fleshly, worldly, materialistic. That's the word, materialistic. We tend to think of doubts and all of that. We tend to think again of full frontal attack. But the reality is that each one of us today is engaged in a warfare, whether we feel like soldiers or not. And there's actually a war that's going on in every single pew in this room right now. And there's a war going on in this pulpit right now. That's how high the stakes are. And the war is this. It is a war for your mind and ultimately for your heart. It is a war for your allegiance. It is a war that is waged on the front between the truth and everything that is not the truth, everything that is less than the truth. That is what the end times are like. And by the way, we are living in the end times. I say that simply in keeping with the apostles. Okay, they said that 2,000 years ago. I can say that today. We're living in the end times, the last days. But notice these signs and wonders. What is the significance of the signs and wonders? Is it not that this is a counterfeit of Jesus himself? For Jesus' public ministry was a ministry that was attended by signs and wonders. It was attended by many miracles, by healings, by resurrections from the dead, by casting out of demons. And the apostolic ministry also was attended by many signs and wonders. And the signs and the wonders were not an end in and of themselves, but the signs and the wonders served as something that authenticated the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles to say, this is God setting his seal to the truth of their ministry. But what we read is that in the last days, again, we read this in Revelation 13 and we read this here, that this man of lawlessness, that these false Christs and false prophets, to use Matthew chapter 24, that they too are able to act in some kind of power, that they too produce signs and wonders. Revelation 13 says, and whatever this means, we're not going to get caught up in this, but this idea of calling down fire from heaven. Now, we could get caught up in quibbling whether or not these signs and wonders are actually real or if they're some kind of production. And I think we miss the point when we do that. Sometimes maybe you think, all the way back to Egypt, boys and girls, and you wonder with Moses and the staff that turns into a snake, then the Egyptians, they throw down their staffs and they turn into snakes. And there's some people who spend a lot of time and expend a lot of oxygen trying to tell us that what they did was just a trick. Well, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't actually say. That's missing the point. The point is this, that there is a counterfeiter at work. He's been counterfeiting since the beginning. He cannot create, right? There is only one creator. All that he can do is distort. All that he can do is reproduce. So there is this power, which we ought to understand referencing to the supernatural. There are these signs which have an authenticating role. The same thing if you go to the book of John. That is John's favored word for what Jesus does. Jesus works signs, signs that point back to him, his identity. And then wonders, that there. This is the idea that there's no natural explanation for these things. And what he's doing is he's mimicking Christ and he's mimicking the apostles. He's counterfeiting with the intent to deceive. Now, this raises an important question. Can those who have been saved be deceived and so lose their salvation? That's the fear, right? Because let us keep in mind what is being described here. What is being described here is not primarily the deception of the unbelieving world, right? To be to turn from a state, you have to be in that state. To be apostate, you had to first be in that state. That is to say that these who are turning away, these who are being described in this specific passage of Scripture, are those who once made a profession of faith. They once appeared to be a part of the church, and yet now something has taken place in their lives to turn them away. And so the question is, can those who have been saved be deceived and so lose their salvation? Well, the wonderful, wonderful news of Scripture this morning is absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you go to John chapter 10, we read Jesus saying in verses 27 and 28, or 28 and 29, first he says that these sheep are mine, and nobody can snatch them from my hand. And then in the next verse, he says, these sheep are in the Father's hand, and nobody can snatch them from my Father's hand. And so this is the wonderful comfort for you, dear child of God, this morning, is that you are held fast in the hand of the triune God. That nobody, try as hard as they may, can bend God's fingers, so to speak, so as to sneak you out of the lot. But the question then that the passage presents for us is actually, what is our relationship to Jesus? Are we Jesus' people? Do we belong to him? Have we believed in him? Are we resting in him by faith? You see, this passage here is a warning, and as a warning, it is God's means of preservation. It would be foolish to say, I'm held in the hands of Jesus, and so I don't need to worry about any of this. That's what you said, right, Pastor? No, the very warning itself is one of the instruments, one of the tools that God uses in order to accomplish his preserving work. That is why again and again and again in Scripture we have these warnings. Then this may raise the question, what is the difference between the Christian and the apostate? That's a good question. And the difference is this. It's not that you and I are not gullible, because we are. It's not that you and I have such discerning capabilities on our own that we can distinguish the truth from the lie. That's not true. The difference between the apostate and the Christian is this. Number one, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, and that the Spirit bears testimony to the Son of God. And mind you, the Spirit speaks through a book, right? This book, okay? This is the Word of Christ, the Word of the Spirit. This is one of the means that God uses in order to inoculate us against this deception. But let us notice, secondly, this difference. Christians can and do backslide. Christians can be and sometimes are deceived. And if you doubt this, let's just go back to the hours immediately preceding Jesus' death. Because not by mistake, the Lord gives us the example of two different apostles, two different disciples, whose lives ended very, very, very differently. We have, first of all, this one Judas, the one who his heart has turned against the Lord Jesus, the one who actually sells the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he ends up taking his own life. He ends up dying by his own hand after he sees what he has done. But then you have Peter, brassy, bold Peter. Peter, Lord, I would never deny you. I would follow you anywhere you go. I will follow you to the death. And boy, that was tested that night, wasn't it? And it was found out that there was a lot more talk than there was substance there. But you see, Jesus had said to Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Okay? Second difference between the apostate and the believer. Jesus is praying this morning always for you, dear child of God. Praying that your faith may not fail. Praying that even though you are weak, even though you continue to sin, even though you fall and you fall and you fall again, that you will rise. Praying that you will be renewed. Third difference between the apostate and the Christian is this. Peter is led to repentance. His heart is broken over his sin. And he's brought back to the Savior. Not so with Judas. He's remorseful. He deeply, deeply regrets what he's done. He sees that he's made a mistake. But he does not repent. Because you see, repentance involves a great deal more than simply feeling bad about our sin. Each one of us can do that. We feel bad about our sin. But it's this idea of turning to the Lord, bowing before him, confessing our sins, seeking his forgiveness. So then, we need not worry that as believers we will be taken from the hand of Jesus, and yet we ought to keep in mind, we ought never to coast on the grace of God. We ought never to say that we may continue in sin, that grace may abound, as Paul would say. We ought never to say that we have no duty to know the difference between the truth and the lie and to study that and to grow in our understanding of Scripture and to grow in understanding of the gospel. Because these are the means that God uses in order to draw us back to himself. So then there is a call in this passage to Christian vigilance. It is a call much like what Jesus issued to his disciples. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Beware of the insinuation, beware of the distortion, beware of the undermining of your faith. So, we see in the first place that these who are deceived, these who are led astray by a decoy, a counterfeit, something that resembles the real thing in some way, and in some rather convincing way it would appear, and so are led to their death. But the way to tell the decoy from the real is to be students of the word. Secondly, we find that this group deserts the truth. There is this truism that deception leads to the abandonment of truth. But this is very important. This is central to the Christian faith. Look at verse 10b. We read, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Notice the key here, which is a love for the truth. Now, this is not simply a love for the truth in the abstract. You have a great many people in our world today who would call themselves seekers of truth or seekers of wisdom. And so they're always, maybe they're deeply into philosophy. They love to study philosophy. They love to study the differences, the development of philosophy. They love to hear some new thing. And they're always trying to arrive at a knowledge of the truth through swimming full immersion in the world and in the world's philosophies. That's not the love for the truth that's being described in this passage. But what we find in God's Word, and particularly in the New Testament, is this two-pronged idea regarding the truth. The first of these prongs is, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. What does it mean to love the truth? Well, it means to love this book. It means to love the contents of this book. It means to familiarize ourselves with the contents of this book. I mean, husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, think about it this way. What is your desire as you love your spouse or as you grow in relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Is it not a desire to know more and more about that person? Is it not a desire to study them? That you may further understand them. How is the Word of God any different? It's not. Love for the Word of God is manifest in time. Time spent in the Word of God. It's manifest by a love for mining the Word of God, becoming familiar with its contents, and seeking then to obey the Word of God. So that's the first prong, the written Word of God. But the second prong is John 14, verse 6. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, from a New Testament perspective, the truth is actually a person. The truth is embodied in its fullness in Jesus Christ. And what we read in this passage is that those who are deceived by the revelation of the lawless one and the spectacular works that attend his career, those that are deceived by this are those who did not receive a love for the truth. Or actually, I think helpfully, NIV translates, they refused to love the truth. You see, they heard the truth, didn't they? Because after all, they were associated with the church. They were not strangers to the oracles of God. The people that are being described in this passage are people that may have heard a few sermons, or they may have heard many sermons. They may have read a part of the scriptures, or they might read the entirety of the scriptures. The problem was not that they were not familiar with the Word of God. The problem here is that they don't love the truth. They don't love Jesus. They don't love His Word. And that places them in the greatest possible danger. That leaves them wide open to any kind of deception that may present itself. And let us not miss the fact that there is a desirability. There's a hook involved with this. Back up verse 10, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. I have a question for you. Why do we sin? Now, you could give a very theological answer, and you could say, well, because we are sinners. That's true. But why do we sin? Does sin present itself as the poison that it is? No, one of my professors called it the sugar of sin. Now, maybe some of you are sugar addicts. All of us are sin addicts by nature, right? We sin because we enjoy sin. We sin because sin promises something to us. Sin promises some kind of satisfaction. Now, we could deal with the sugar hangover. It's real. We could deal with the consequences of sin. Those are real. But in the moment, we sin because we like to sin. We sin because sinning is fun. We sin because sin promises us something. A shortcut, perhaps. You see, the manifestation of the lawless one, yes, it's in accordance with spectacular signs. Yes, it's a counterfeit kind of ministry mimicking Jesus and the apostolic ministry in some way, but it's also a ministry that gives some kind of free license to evil. And what is the problem with sin? Isn't it that, as we read in Hebrews 3, maybe 13, that sin is deceptive? The problem is this. It's like taking in some kind of mind-altering drug, or it's like partaking of an alcoholic beverage. There becomes a point where our thinking becomes impaired if we pass beyond a certain place. And once our thinking becomes impaired, we're more likely to go further and further and further. Once we pass a certain threshold, because there's a deceptive quality to sin, it has a mind-numbing effect. It has a conscience-searing effect. That's how sin works. Now, boys and girls, know this. You know, sometimes you're tempted to sin and you think, well, it's just a little thing. I'm not really lying. I'm just kind of, you know, leaving out some things. You should be very afraid of sin, because you always get so much more than you bargain for when you deal with sin. Because sin changes the way that you think, sin changes the way that you feel, and sin is like a great big monster that is never, ever satisfied. It says, more, 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 feed me, feed me, feed me. That's the way that sin works. That's what's being described in this passage. That's what is so devastating about the career of this man of lawlessness and his misleading ways, is that all that he really has to do is he has to set these people on the path of sin, maybe give them a little bit of free license to gratify themselves in the present, and off they go. Because they don't love the truth. Now notice this. Let's stop and reflect upon the fact that if we have a love of the truth, and I know that many, many of you do, it's a gift of God. Have you thanked God for that today? Have you thanked God for the fact that you have His Spirit dwelling within you? Have you thanked God that that you perceive Jesus, you actually perceive who He is, and you actually understand and believe what He has done? Because you're a pretty select group of people when you think about it. Because think about how many millions and millions and millions of people who have heard the gospel, who have perhaps been church members, who have perhaps even been teachers or even preachers, and yet had no love for the truth, ultimately. They were led astray, and they were led to destruction. My dear friends, let us not minimize the work of the Spirit in our lives. Let us not minimize the gift that God has given us in His Spirit and in His Word, preserving us from this path of desertion. You see, there's two basic choices that we have. Either A, I accept the Word of God is true, and I humbly submit myself to its searching and instruction. Is that comfortable? No. Who here finds that they read things in God's Word that they don't like? I do. Because they cut against the desires of my heart. Because they tell me that some of the things that I enjoy are wrong. Because the Word of God exposes me. And yet, one of the choices, the two basic choices we have before us, is either I accept the Word of God is true and I humbly submit myself to its searching and instruction, or I make myself the arbiter of truth. I make myself the final judge of what is true or not. And notice that that's exactly what's going on in the seekers after wisdom in any age of the world, not least of all our own age. Those who dig deep into the world's philosophies seeking to find truth. Those who go from world religion to world religion seeking to find something. What are they actually doing? They're not looking for something that has the ring of truth. Ultimately, what they're saying is, I am the judge and I will be the determiner of what is true. But the Word of God says, you don't have that right. You don't get to make that choice. Because God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. God has spoken. He speaks with authority. He speaks with an authority that cannot be argued with. Make no mistake. If you choose not to believe Him, if you choose to reject the truth of His Word, you are sinning against Him. You've actually turned your back on Him, and you are moving away from Him. And that's a scary, scary place to be. Because you see, thirdly and finally, we see that those who become apostate, those who are deceived, and as a result of the deception, they desert the truth, they are ultimately sealed in that place of desertion and unbelief. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. This is a hard truth, isn't it? The idea of the Lord's hardening. We would hesitate to tell that to somebody if we were out evangelizing, wouldn't we? It's a hard truth. Does that mean it's not true? Nope. Why do we believe it? We believe it because it says it right here. We believe it also because we have examples in Scripture. Think of Pharaoh. Maybe if you have time this afternoon, read through Moses' extended confrontation with Pharaoh, because there's actually a pattern there that's entirely applicable here. What we read repeatedly at the beginning is, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. What's going on here? He's seeing the truth. He's being exposed to the truth. To take Paul at face value in Romans 1, he has no doubt that he's being faced with the truth. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But then a transition takes place and we begin to read what? And God hardened his heart. My dear friends, are you backsliding today? Putting in your time in the pews? But that's all you're doing, putting your time in the pews? That you're walking actually in the path of your desire, you're walking in the path of your lust, you're doing what you want to do? Notice this, that today is the day of salvation. Today the Lord calls you to repentance. He calls you to repentance, first of all, warning you of the danger that lies ahead of you. Warning you that there comes a day when that door is closed. Warning you that there's a day when you may find no room for repentance. Esau, Hebrews chapter 12, right? He saw that he had lost the blessing and he wanted the blessing, but what he didn't want is the God of the blessing. He did not grieve over his sin. He didn't see the way in which he was responsible for what had occurred. He did not go and turn toward the Lord, and as a result, he was hardened. But the Lord calls this morning, "Come unto me, you weary. Come unto me, you burdened. Come back to me, you backsliding. Wander no more. The truth has been revealed. Turn. Repent, come, bow, confess, receive forgiveness, take up the word and read, remember your first love." Oh, my dear friends, if that's you, don't continue in that path of backsliding. Turn. On the other hand, if you are walking with the Lord, give thanks this morning. Give thanks for His Spirit. Give thanks for the power of His Word in your life. Give thanks for the very submission that you render to His Word, knowing this, that submission is a supernatural work of God, that the unbeliever, that the fleshly person does not submit to the Word of God, is rebellious against the Word of God. And so if you find a sensitivity to the Word of God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. And give thanks to the Lord for that. Rejoice in the fact this morning that Christ is holding you in His hand, that the Father is holding you in His hand, that no one can snatch you from the hand of the Lord. Not even Satan himself. We need not be terrified of what lies ahead. We need not be terrified of this great apostasy. But we do need to be warned. We do need to be renewed. We do need to be drawn again by the voice of Christ speaking in His Word. Let us make our home there, never to depart. You know, it's often said that the way that people are trained to identify counterfeit money as how? by handling that which is real. It's not that they study, that there's any variation, any number of variations on the counterfeiting theme. And you can't possibly be familiar with every one of them. But the thing that they say is that if you handle the true long enough, you look at it, you feel it, you smell it perhaps even, that you will know the counterfeit when you see it. That is true of the Word of God. That is true of the gospel. That is true of our Savior. We walk closely with Him. We are familiar with Him, familiar with His voice, familiar with His Word. We will never be deceived. And our path will not end into destruction, but issue forth into eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we may receive it. Apply it, Lord, to our hearts as You see fit. We pray that You would shape and fashion us by Your Word. Make us yet more faithful. We repent, Lord, because many of us must acknowledge that we don't spend as much time with Your Word as we ought to. We are not as familiar with it as we should be. But we ask, Lord, that You would give us a growing hunger for You and for Your Word, an insatiable hunger to replace that hunger that we have for sin naturally. And we pray that in this manner, Lord, we may be kept unto the day of salvation. For we ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.